recently I read a critique of Christian worship that said, and I quote, "America is full of churches that sing songs about grace, hope, and love, yet are unwilling to provide those same things to refugees and immigrants. These churches preach about the good news and claim to follow the gospel truth, but are dismissive of their own involvement in partisan lies and seem perfectly content supporting blatantly dishonest leaders. Instead of being an inspiring light to the world, many Christians have propagated fear-mongering rhetoric, participated in racism, misogyny, xenophobia, and bigotry, all while claiming to follow God." It goes on, "Much of westernized Christianity has turned the concept of worship into a compartmentalized idea, verbally praising God in song, a segmented event that typically occurs at the beginning and end of a church service, but severely limiting our reverence of God." Quite the critique. Today's service is meant to be a counterpoint to that claim that Christian worship is all talk and no delivery. Instead, we tried to craft a service that will give fuel to the weary, that will serve as a balm in our sin-sick world, that will remind us that the challenge, that change is coming soon and very soon. Amen. Joe Carter was a tremendous musician in the Twin Cities music scene until his death of leukemia at 57 years old in 2006. He was raised an African-American man in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he tells the story of visiting an elderly church member by the name of Jesse Anthony. Jesse's parents had been born slaves, and in her later years, so her parents were born slaves, and in her later years, Ms. Anthony would sing at Harvard and at the Met and at the Boston Public Library. She taught Carter, who was raised in a church much like ours, with music much like what we have most Sundays, about the power of the spirituals. Carter tells the story that the last time he visited Ms. Anthony, this woman who taught him not only the text and the melody of her ancestors' songs, but also the overt and covert meanings of the songs, she now instructed Carter to look under her bed and tell her what he saw. It was a suitcase. When he asked her what was in it, she told him, "In that suitcase are my going home clothes. I've got a beautiful dress in there, and Jesus is coming to take me any day." Carter says that she had the most beatific look on her face that he ever saw in his life. She knew she was going home, and she was ready. Whenever we try to wrap our minds around a piece of scripture or a hymn, one of the first things we need to do is understand our personal social location. That is, what are the lenses through which we are reading the text? For us, it's 21st century middle class USA. Each of us will add nuances to that. Our age may make a difference in how we read or hear something. Our ethnicity and family culture may shape how we engage a text. Surely, gender identity and whether or not someone is part of an oppressed minority will determine how we hear a passage or verse. And of course, life experiences. Whether you've had a child die, or whether you've been a slave, or whether you've experienced some great trauma, will then be a lens through which you experience not just the Bible or a hymn, but really, every idea that you ingest. Today's lectionary psalm that Pat read so beautifully for us starts simply enough. Psalm 54 calls on God to save me and hear my prayer, something I'm sure each and every one of us have prayed at one time or another. But then it claims, "Surely God will repay my enemies for their evil. In faithfulness, God will put an end to them." Whew! This doesn't sound like the God we talk about often here at Union, does it? Or does it? What if, instead of reading Psalm 54 through the eyes of 21st century middle-class Americans, what if we read it through the eyes of the Jew who wrote it in the 5th century in response to his people's experience of the Babylonian exile? Or through the eyes of a 19th century slave in the American South? If we read this text from a different context than our own, instead of being an egocentric call for vindication, it becomes a reassurance that justice will win out. If it doesn't in the here and now, at least it will in the great beyond. It tells us maybe I'm not experiencing God's justice here, but God and goodness and justice will win out in the end. So too it is with the spirituals. In order to claim their power, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves that their social location was actually straddling two worlds. The spirituals were at once a balm and a hope about the great beyond and a subversive narrative about the here and now. Take the spiritual we sang earlier today, Wade in the Water. Joe Carter connects that story to the lame man in the pool at Bethesda. The man has no one to put him in the healing waters when the angels stir them up. And so Jesus says to him, "Take your own mat. Your faith has made you well. Get up," just like our song said. Carter says that the slaves loved this story because this was about self-sufficiency. We are not victims. We are powerful individuals. On the flip side, James Cone, who wrote the seminal book, The Spirituals and the Blues, says that this is a song instructing slaves who were seeking freedom to get into the waters from time to time so that tracking dogs would lose their scent. Wow. So which one's right? Is Carter and his message of psycho-spiritual empowerment right? Or Cone and his message of physical safety? Is Carter's interpretation right or is Cone's? Of course, the answer is yes. Both are. I think that is some of the genius of this music, that it works across contexts. It speaks to the deepest yearnings of human life. It's profound in that it works on both a theoretical level, on a theological, spiritual level, and on a pragmatic level. Each of these songs offers different, rich theologies, which are dependent on the perspectives from which one listens. Take Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. If you're singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down," after coming in from a long day in the field, that is a song about rest, maybe even Sabbath. If you're singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down," at the end of life, It's a song about having made it to the finish line, about the pain and the heartache of this life being in the rearview mirror. If you're singing Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down as a slave who's going to escape tonight, it's a song of sending, a song of liberation, a benediction from your friends and family who pray that God will escort you to freedom. If you're singing Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down in this day and age, maybe you're singing a song of praise to God because you have been able to lay down the baggage of self-doubt and negativity and guilt. Or you might be singing Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down as your song of recovery. Glory to God that I found a way to set down the bottle or the pills. That same article that critiqued modern Christian worship for being all talk and no action concluded by suggesting that some have criticized social justice as being a substitution for the gospel. But few things are more holy or more worshipful than helping others and working toward providing humanity with justice, peace, reconciliation, equality, safety, and empowerment. All people are made in God's divine image. All are passionately loved by God. All have a mandate from God to love everyone well. Friends, our intention with this service and my prayer for our entire community is that we can be a church of and, a church in which our worship and our praise fuels our commitment to being perpetrators of God's healing love. Friends, let us all stand up. Let us all give worship to God. Alleluia and amen.
Amen.